Romans chapter 15. So we mentioned a couple weeks ago, verse 14, there begins the closing section of the book of Romans. And remember, the overall theme of this section here is the dissemination of God's righteousness. And it's under that general theme that verses 14 through 21 present us with a purpose for Paul's writing. And of all the different passages, I think, that we've looked at in the book of Romans thus far, I think this section here, where Paul mentions himself, this section is really, it really gives us insight into his soul, and I want to explore that a little bit this morning. See, it helps us see his self-concept as a servant of Christ, what made him tick, how he went about his business. And in that sense, I think it's a helpful thing to understand our ministries in the cause of Christ. So beginning of verse 14, he says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace of God that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles, by word and deed, and in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." Now, as we said a couple of weeks ago, this section here is a demonstration of apostolic tact, or inspired diplomacy. Remember, Paul had never visited Rome. He knew certain people there, but by and large, they were unacquainted with him. And as a fellowship, they had grown up pretty much on their own. And this part of the letter here is Paul's attempt to build a relationship with them, one in which they will receive what he has to say, verses 14 through 21, and one in which they will assist him in taking the gospel to Spain, verses 22 through 32. Remember, as an apostle to the Gentiles, they were fully under his jurisdiction, and he had every right to address them boldly. But he didn't want that boldness to put them off, see? Right? He didn't want to risk being dismissed. So he approached them in a way that would be more apt to win their hearing. I can remember sitting in a counseling class once where the man leading the class was stressing the importance of developing a relationship with the people with whom you minister. His repeated words were, "People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care." In other words, they'll be more apt to listen to you and what you have to say if they feel that you really care about them, if you really have an interest in them, if you have their best in view. This is Paul's approach here in this section. He's trying to build a relationship with one. He was careful in the way he spoke to them, trying to safeguard against a wrong impression. I mean, he could have just asserted his authority as an apostle, couldn't he? He could have said something like, or written something like, "I, Paul, I'm writing these things to you as the apostle, the Gentiles, so you had better follow my instructions." Right? He could have taken that posture, but he didn't. Instead, he began by commending them. Right? Commending them on their spiritual maturity, verse 14. A maturity which he himself was fully convinced and one in which they truly possessed. To say that they were able also to admonish one another is to say that he was confident that they could work things out on their own, even without him. They had done so for the past so many years, they could continue doing so. And yet he admits to having written boldly to them, verse 15. "But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again." That is such a gentle way to exhort. The adverb translated very boldly there comes from the verb tomao. Tomao means to dare to do something. The word sometimes speaks of presumption. Peter uses a derivative of this word in his second letter there. He's talking about the false prophets there, and he says this. He says, false prophets who are daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. In other words, the false prophet should be trembling, because they overstep the mark. In their arrogance, they do something that even angels who are greater in power and might don't even do. Paul says, I've taken a daring position on some points. Not because I think you're deficient in these areas, right? I know you're not, verse 14. But because I want to remind you of things you already know. I just want to jog your memory on a couple things. Now, we all need reminders, don't we? I mean, I can't even remember why I went into the other room, right? Let alone spiritual things like this sometimes. Sometimes we need to be reminded even of those things that we excel at, those things that are our strengths, because we're forgetful, right? We lose the big picture. Right? We get so caught up in our immediate circumstances that we lose the greater redemptive plot. And thus we need to be reminded again. This is what Paul's doing here. It's a gentle way. It's a gentle way to instruct them. Epanomimnesko is a double compound word from mimnesko. Mimnesko meant to remind. Anomimnesko is a strengthened form of the word meaning to recall. Eponymimnesko means to remind again, to put in remembrance again. The implication is that the Romans already knew these things, but Paul took up this daring position with them on some matters because he didn't want them to lose sight of it. Again, the Romans, like us, were prone to forget. Turn to 2 Peter for a minute. 2 Peter. Speaking on the need to be diligent in the pursuit of Christian virtues, Peter says this in chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind. I mean, Peter took this business of reminding very seriously. So serious that after he was dead and gone, he wanted to make sure that they could call it to mind. You know, you could just see the readers, man, that Peter. You know, he was always talking about growing in grace. Chapter 3, he does it again, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 15. His bold approach on some points was a way of putting them in mind of things they had already known so that they could apply it to new sets of circumstances. See, this was his purpose in writing the letter. To encourage them in being obedient in the faith by way of reminder. And again, we're noting the posture here. His ministry to the Romans was not a lording it over them type of ministry. It was a come alongside. Right, this is apostolic diplomacy here. This is servant leadership on display because he wants to win their hearing. He wants to be used by God to bring about their obedience. Now, there's lots of speculation on the points that he's referring to here. Some suggest it's the basic truths of the gospel in chapters 1 through 8. Some say it's the rhetorical language that he uses in the first half of the epistle. Some suggest it's the application chapters 12 through 15. Others say that it's specifically the section on Christian liberty, chapters 14 and 15. And I think that's probably right. But in the end, it doesn't matter. The point is that he has taken a daring stand on them in some points because he wants to help them bring to mind what they already knew so that they can walk in obedience. Now watch this. Without ever asserting his apostleship in this section, and by that I mean his apostolic authority, without ever doing that explicitly, in the remainder of these verses, he slips it in through the back door. I mean, this is masterful here. I think of Homer's Odysseus, right? He's always called in there. Odysseus is always called the great tactician. This is Paul. He says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." What's he saying there? He's saying, "I'm just doing what God called me to do, right? And therefore, by implication, you need to pay attention." But notice he says that in the most delicate of ways, so as not to turn them off. You see, his boldness on some points was not a result of his arrogance, verse 15. It wasn't a result of their incompetence, verse 14. Rather, it was a result of his calling, a calling that left him genuinely concerned for their progress in the gospel. Now, we've talked about Paul's calling before. We're not going to cover it much here, but we will say this, that from the very beginning, when Paul was first saved, right, he was saved for the purpose of serving in this capacity. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, first part of the chapter there, talks about Paul, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, also known as the Apostle Paul. And after he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he was led into Damascus to receive further instruction. And there was a Christian in Damascus named Ananias. He was a prophet, and God called him to go to Paul and get Paul going. So begin reading in verse 10. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name." But the Lord answered and said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake." And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Notice special calling there in verse 15. His special calling from God was to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles. Listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when he who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Paul says, he says there, hey, listen, I was set apart even from the womb for this. God in his grace determined that baby-to-be Saul of Tarsus would one day be his chosen instrument to reach the Gentiles. I mean, that is a glorious thought, beloved. And we're going to return to that in a minute. But this was Paul's special calling. And note that it was also recognized by the apostles in Jerusalem, Galatians 2. The point is this, Paul had been marked out for this ministry. God had called him to reach the Gentiles with the gospel and with gospel obedience. And so this is what he's doing in writing in the book of Romans. He's reminding them of how to be obedient in a gospel way. Now I want to, back to Romans here, I want to look at the language Paul uses here to describe his ministry. It's very interesting. He says this, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That is a great description of his ministry. And I think we find correspondence with that in our own ministries. The word minister there is liturgos. In the English word we get from this is liturgy. Liturgy refers to the form of worship, the way a service of worship is conducted. In the Greek culture, this word has a pretty extensive history, both in a secular sense and in a sacred sense. In classical Greek, it was a word used to refer to a public servant, someone who voluntarily shouldered the financial burden of some sort for the state. Originally, the service fell into one of four realms. It was either supporting the arts or the theaters. It was paying for an athlete to receive training. It was paying for civil buildings. It was paying for the military. The liturgos was the public servant or the benefactor of such things. At a later point in time, the voluntary element of this word was dropped and the financial burden became compulsory. From there, it was used to describe any kind of service rendered, musicians, dancers. By New Testament times, the word was used to describe someone who worked in the temple. So in this sense, it took on the nuance of sacred service. And that is the way Paul's using it here. In fact, Paul uses it to describe the service of the government in chapter 13, verse 4. He uses it twice there, calling the government a minister of God for good and a minister of God for avenging evil. Right? Government has a sacred service to perform. Not a religious service, but a special service designed by God. Paul's own ministry is described in the same way. As a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, as government was designed by God to dispense justice and reward good behavior, so too, Paul was designed by Christ to dispense the gospel to the Gentiles. This is his sacred service. Before looking at that service in more detail, I want you to hear what Chrysostom said about this. It really captures the spirit behind this. Listen to this. Speaking of verse 14 and following, Chrysostom says this. He comes down from his teacher's chair and converses as with brethren and friends and equals. A part which best becomes the teacher to vary his discourse according to the profit of his hearers. See, for example, how after saying, I write more boldly and in part, and as putting you again in remembrance, he is not satisfied even with this, but adds still greater humility of speech because of the grace given to me of God. As he also said in the beginning, I am a debtor, as if he had said, I did not snatch the honor for myself nor rush upon it first, but God laid this upon me. And that by way of grace, not as setting apart a worthy person to this office, but be not therefore offended, for it is not I that rise up against you, but that God has laid this on me. Again, this is Paul's apostolic tact coming out. This is his ultimate reason for writing the letter, because God commissioned me, Paul says, even me, the chief of sinners, for this task. Now in the remainder of these verses, he describes three aspects of sacred service. He describes his function, his offering, and that which makes it acceptable. He says, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that pertains to his specific function. Ministering is a different word from liturgos. The word comes from the noun hieris, which is the word for priest. The verb describes the function of a priest. Right? He acts like a priest. He serves like a priest in this capacity, in the proclamation of the gospel. Chrysostom said, "This is my priesthood, to preach and to proclaim." Paul was sent by Christ to disseminate the gospel to the Gentiles. Hence, it was his duty to write to them the way he did, even if boldly at times, though by way of reminder. Couldn't help but think of Paul's words to the Corinthians there in chapter 1 when he confronts them about being all about the men. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they were saying, "I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas." The Corinthians, see, they were lining themselves up under the men that they thought was the greater man of God. Right? And when they maxed out all the men, someone stood up and said, "Oh yeah, well, I'm of Christ." See, they had gotten saved and baptized under different ministries, and as a result, they were showing preference to the men who ministered to them the most. And Paul says, "What are you doing? So you like MacArthur, and you like Sproul, and you like Swindoll, and you like to read the Bible and let the Spirit do the work." Right? What difference does it make? Right? Has Christ been divided? Right? They're all men of God, right? They're all working for the same Lord, so knock it off, he says. And then he says this about himself. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but what? To preach the gospel. Right? This was his ministerial function, to publish the gospel of God. Note what he says in Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 25. Colossians 1, verse 25, Paul said this: "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from ages past and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." I mean, he was all about the preaching. That was his focus, whether it was public preaching like this or whether it was private admonishment one-on-one. Towards the end of his life, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, "Now at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's den." Beloved, that was Paul's sacred service. This was his priestly duty. God commissioned him to be minister of the gospel to the Gentiles, and he fully accomplished it. The question arises is how all the Gentiles is being used in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Two choices. It refers to all who were in attendance at his first trial, so the Roman magistrates and such, or it refers to all Gentiles in a representative sort of way. Whichever way you want to take it, Paul fully accomplished what God had called him to do. He reached the Gentiles God had called him to reach. And beloved, as a result of inspiration, Paul is still proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles through his epistles whenever they are read and preached today. In fact, look at the effect that the book of Romans had in the 16th century. Great little book on the Reformation by a man named Michael Reeves. It's called The Unquenchable Flame. It explains how the Word of God took hold of 16th century Europe and beyond. $10 book. Great book. And this is what Paul did. He proclaimed the gospel. That was his priestly function. Back to Romans 15. Second and third descriptions of his ministry. We look at Paul's offering and that which made it acceptable. He says that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This word for offering there is used in two ways. In the New Testament, it can refer to the act of offering, or it can refer to the thing offered. It's in this case, the thing offered, that it's being used here. These are Gentile believers. These are the ones who hear the gospel and respond to it in faith, but they put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and are thereby sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Sanctified is the Greek word hagiazo. It means to set apart, to consecrate, to make holy. In other words, he sets them apart for God. His indwelling presence, the Spirit's indwelling presence is a permanent presence that seals us for the day of redemption and marks us out as God's own inheritance. And as such, we are set apart for him and his use. And I want to look at a couple of scriptures on this because we talk about the work of Christ with respect to sanctification and we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes we get these things confused. So turn to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, the writer is contrasting the sacrifices of the old covenant with the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He says the blood of bulls and goats from the old covenant was inadequate. Right? Those things, those sacrifices never fully dealt with sin. All they could do was kick the can down the road to Christ. That's what he says in verses 1 through 4. But when Christ came, he came in fulfillment of the will of God. His death was what God required to deal with our sin. And so having come and offered himself as our substitute, Christ died for sin. Note what it says in verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The meaning of hagiazo, sanctified in that verse, is made holy. We are made holy through the death of Jesus Christ. He's speaking there of our position. This is positional sanctification. Right in Ephesians chapter 5, go ahead and turn there, Ephesians 5. Paul here is speaking to husbands. Ephesians Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. The death of Christ is what makes us so. It makes us holy. It makes us blameless before God. In fact, the repeated New Testament address for believers is what? Holy ones. Saints. Again, we are made this by the work of Christ. This is positional truth here. But the work of Christ is applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Why don't we turn to Titus 3 real quick. Titus chapter 3. Again, we see Christ and the Spirit at work here in the same workings. Titus chapter 3, verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Right, it is the Spirit's renewing and regenerating work, His applying of the blood of Christ to our account. And when the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to us, we are forevermore set apart unto Him. And what we are positionally in Christ, we are set on course to become in practice by the Holy Spirit. Right, now, we won't reach that until glory, right? But we will reach it, right? That was Romans 6 through 8. We are set on that course by the Spirit Himself. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul here recounting our redemption in Christ, glorious truths in the first 12 verses of chapter 1. But note what he says in verses 13 and 14. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. He says you were sealed. That is a mark of ownership. That is a mark of authenticity. That is a mark of security. That seal sets us apart. It marks us out as belonging to God. And again, that setting apart has present ramifications for our lives. We have been removed from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is a setting apart for God Himself. Charles Hodge put it this way, in this beautiful passage we see the nature of the holy priesthood which belongs to the Christian ministry. It is not their office to make atonement for sin or to offer a propitiatory sacrifice to God, but by the preaching of the gospel to bring men by the influence of the Holy Spirit to offer themselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's right, the Spirit does this. He draws us. He saves us. He seals us. And He sanctifies us. He sets us apart unto God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul's reminding the Corinthians of what they were before they came to Christ. He says this, 1 Corinthians 6. Actually, go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Beloved, in Romans 15, verse 16, the word sanctified is being used in this sense as set apart. We are now God's. We are consecrated to Him. The gift of the Spirit, His sealing, His indwelling ministry forever marks out the believer as belonging to God and for His use. And this is what made the Gentiles an acceptable sacrifice. Because when they believed, they were sealed for the day of redemption. Incidentally, in Romans 15, verse 16, the tense of the participle sanctified there is the perfect tense. So it denotes a past action with continued results. Better translated, having been sanctified, we might say, permanently by the Holy Spirit. He has set Gentile believers apart for God. And that influence then becomes all pervasive in their lives. Bishop Westcott of the Anglican Church of latter years, said, "The mark of a saint is not perfection, but consecration. A saint is not a man without faults, but a man who has given himself without reserve to God." The Holy Spirit does that. He marks him out. And that marking out by the Spirit of God has an invasive quality about it that produces righteousness, that gives him a desire to give himself to God without reserve. In other words, it produces holiness of life. Jim Boyce noted the lasting effects of the Holy Spirit's ministry on through the preaching of John Calvin in 16th century Geneva. He said, "The city of Geneva was a moral disgrace. It was notorious for its riots, gambling, indecent dancing, drunkenness, adultery, and other vices. People would run around the streets naked, singing vulgar songs and blaspheming God. The governing council of the city was distressed and passed laws designed to restrain vice and remedy the situation, but nothing worked. Public morals continued to decline. Calvin came to Geneva in August of 1536. He was dismissed 2.5 years later, but was recalled back again in 1541. He had no money, no influence, and no weapon but the Word of God. But he preached from the Bible every day, and as he did, under the power of his preaching, the city began to change. As the Genevan people acquired knowledge of God's word and allowed it to influence their behavior, the city became a model city from which the gospel spread to the rest of Europe, Great Britain, and the New World. Geneva was cleaned up physically. Beggars were removed from the streets, but a hospital and a poorhouse were provided for them, and they were run well. Education was offered for all classes of people, poor as well as rich, and new industries flourished." He says, "There has probably never been a better example of extensive moral and social reform than the transformation of Geneva under John Calvin, and it was accomplished almost entirely by the preaching of the Word, which we might add, under the influence of the Holy Spirit." See, when he got a hold of the people, when he transformed them through the blood of Christ, things changed. They were set apart unto God, and their lifestyle changed. Incidentally, we had the opportunity a couple of years ago, I think it was, 2002, we went to Switzerland for a conference, and one of the missionaries at the conference was a missionary from France, and one day we were out doing things, and he accidentally left his backpack on the train. It contained his wallet, all his travel documents, the travel documents of his family, his money, everything. When he finally realized, it was too late to do anything about it. And so that night we all prayed together, but But as we finished our prayers, he said, there's something really incredible about the Swiss people. He says, they are incredibly honest people. And sure enough, the next day he was contacted by the police. Someone found his backpack, turned it in, everything intact, nothing taken. Still, right? 500 years later, the effect of the gospel has had an influence on that culture. This was Paul's primary ministry. And as we said, his effects are still being felt today. His function was to preach the gospel. His offering was the Gentiles. And they were made acceptable by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, beloved. I want to make this connection between this description of Paul's ministry and our own. Obviously, we are not apostles with a capital A, right? But as we saw a couple weeks ago, we are all sent ones, John 17. And the task on which we are sent is to make disciples, Matthew 28. To adopt Paul's language, we are ministers of Christ Jesus to all the nations, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that our offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And beloved, we, like Paul, are destined for this. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to how Peter describes us in verse 4. And following. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Notice what he calls us there in verse 5. He calls us a royal priesthood. Thank you. In verse 9, he says we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That was the language used for Israel. Right? That was the language of the Old Testament. Now Peter is applying it to the church. We are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. And to what end? Middle of verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As believers in Jesus Christ, beloved, we are a holy priesthood. And just like Paul, one of our functions is to proclaim his excellencies, right? That's to publish the gospel. And as we do that, we offer acceptable sacrifices to God in the form of people who hear the gospel and are saved by it. Beloved, that is a high calling. But what a privilege is ours to be ministers of the gospel. Calvin said the gospel is like a sword by which the minister sacrifices men as victims to God. That's right, we speak it and he slays them and converts them. What a privilege. No wonder Paul was so humbled when he thought about what Christ had done with him, putting him into service. And so are all of us, beloved. We are all put in the same gospel service. Now, this sacred ministry comes in different forms, right? We all have a part to play in this, right? We'll see this in coming weeks, but our primary function is to make disciples, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. This is our gospel ministry. This is our sacred service. And what a privilege that is. What a privilege to be involved in kingdom ministry. Each and every one of us to be used by God to bring people to Himself. That is a blessing. That is a great, great privilege. And we'll talk about in future days how we can maximize ourselves for this cause. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled by this task before us. We are humbled by the fact that you've chosen us not only to be your own, but to serve you. And Lord, we want to do that faithfully. Lord, help us to be kingdom oriented. Help us to be gospel driven people. Lord, help us to use our time and our money and our resources and our efforts, help us to use them to promote Christ and what He's done to save humanity. And we pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would be at work, not only using us to proclaim, not only mightily working within us, Lord, but we pray that He would be at work in the people that hear, our community, our families. Lord, we ask that you would use the truth to restore souls to yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.